All right, well, let's begin, shall we, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14. And here the Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth on his second epistle. And he's writing, but he's referring back to what happened in the Old Testament. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And here Paul is saying, first of all, he begins in that passage not to be, you know, unequally yoked or unequally connected with unbelievers. And then in verse 16, he says, you know, we don't have any agreement with the temple, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he's talking to the Corinthian believers. And many of them had come out. They'd come out of idolatry. They'd come out of immorality. They'd come out of a wicked lifestyle. And they'd given their hearts to the Lord. And Paul is telling them, he says, "You are the temple. You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk in them. And I will be their God." And he's speaking about their bodies with the temple of the living God. God was going to dwell in them. And you know, he refers back to the temple in the Old Testament, the temple of Solomon, where God came and God dwelt with his people. And the tabernacle of Moses, where God came. One of the main reasons for that tabernacle of Moses was that God would come and God would dwell with the children of Israel. He would dwell with them. He would walk with them. He would have intimacy, you know, with them. "I will dwell with them and walk with them." And, you know, it is true. God desires to dwell with man. God desires to dwell with man in his glory. And, you know, that is the very thing that we've been created for. You know, when God, many years ago, when God put Adam, you know, in the garden, he put him in the garden to fellowship with him, to have intimacy with him, and to walk with him in his glory. And before Adam sinned, he was covered with the light of God's glory. He walked with God. He walked with God in the cool of the day. And, you know, he had just such a fellowship, such an intimacy. His eyes saw the Lord. His ears heard the Lord. He walked with God in his glory. And we know that the great tragedy in Adam's life is that he sinned. And when he sinned and when he fell, he lost the glory. He lost the glory of God. And sin came into the world. And Adam's not his son, but his grandson, his great-grandson. If we go seven generations from Adam, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild was a man called Enoch. And, you know, Enoch was one who we know he walked with God. He walked with God. And I'm sure Adam would have been alive, even though Enoch was seven generations down from Adam. Adam was still alive at that time. And you sort of might ask, well, how can that be? But, you know, if you'd lived to, like Adam did, to over 900 years, you know, we would understand. And Adam, he lived to 930 years. So he would have been about 600, over 600 years, about 635 years old when Enoch was born. And maybe Enoch came and talked with Adam. Possibly he came and he asked Adam, well, what it was like in the beginning. And Adam, I'm sure Adam shared with Enoch that, you know, in those early days, that Adam, he'd walked with God. He'd had relationship with God. He'd known God in his glory. And, you know, he named all the animals of God's creation, the thousands of animals. And no doubt he shared with Enoch that, you know, about how the foundations of the universe were laid down. And, you know, Enoch, I'm sure he would have hungered in his heart for what Adam had had. And we read that after Methuselah was born, his son, when he was 65 years old. And after that, Enoch, he walked with God. He had fellowship. He had great intimacy with God for 300 years. And then when he was just a youngster of 365 years old, God took him and he went to glory. You know, Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah, Enoch's son, he lived to 969 years. But Enoch was one. He found grace and he walked with God. He walked with God in his presence. And he was taken, he was translated and taken up to glory. And Paul is giving, you know, this analogy and when he's writing to the Corinthians about walking with God, God walking with us, God dwelling, you know, in their midst. And then he continues, and Paul continues in verse 17. He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. And there's a thought there of if we're going to walk with God and have no God, no his glory, no intimacy with him, there must be, you know, a coming out from sin, a separation, you know, from sin, and a separation from the system of the world. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying, you know, not to have anything to do with unbelievers. Obviously, we're called to be a witness to unbelievers. You know, even Jesus, he was known as a friend of publicans and sinners. Paul is saying here, he's saying, don't pursue. We're not to pursue what worldly people pursue. We're not to live for what they live for. We're not to live in the futility of their minds. And, you know, Paul is saying, you know, come out. We're to be a people. We're a special people. We're a special people created for God's glory. Come out, be separate from the world system. And then Paul says, he says there, that God says, I will receive you. The Lord says, I will receive you. Don't touch the unclean thing. And I will receive you. He will receive us. And, you know, God is pure light. God is pure light. In him, there's not even any trace of darkness. Darkness cannot even come. It cannot abide in the presence of light. And we know that God's light, it speaks of his purity, his awesomeness, his holiness. And over again, you know, in the pages of the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, and many places, you know, God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. I am holy. Not just that God has holiness, but God is holy. And he says to his people, he says, be you holy, even as I am holiness, as I am holy. And basically, holiness is the predominant characteristic of God. I mean, God is so many things. He is goodness. He is love. He is power. He is faithfulness. But the predominant characteristic of God is his holiness. And, you know, that's why the Apostle Peter says, he says, be you holy. Be you holy. Be you holy. Be you holy in all that you do. For I am the one who is holy. And really, you know, holiness, if we're going to move on in God, if we're going to move on to Zion, holiness is not an option. It is not an option. And, you know, God will not dwell with us. God will not walk with us. You know, if we're not going to press on towards holiness. Holiness is such a key to walking and knowing the glory of God. And we need to take heed and to separate ourselves from the system of the world. You know, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, he said, pursue peace and holiness. We're to pursue it. We're to follow after it. Follow holiness. Follow holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And Paul says, he says, verse 17, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Don't link up with those who are going to defile, who are going to pollute us. And then the promise that he will receive us. He will receive us. He'll be a father unto us. And then in that first verse of chapter 7, there's like, in a sense, God is holiness. We can't be holy in our own strength. It's only by the grace of God. But yet there's a part that we have to play. And Paul says there, he said, having these wonderful promises, dearly beloved, let us, and there's a part we can, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And in that way, you know, it says, Paul says, we're perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now we need the blood of Christ. Of course, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses and continues to cleanse from sin. But Paul is also saying that we have a part to play. And it's a work, a process, you know, of sanctification in our lives, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he doesn't say in the love of God, but he says, you know, in the fear of God, in the fear of God. You know, it seems in so many churches today that the fear of God, that awesomeness of God's presence, you know, is missing. You know, the book of Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of God, that men depart from evil, And so this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, you know, about God dwelling in his people and walking with them, you know, it's not something new that Paul is coming up with. He is looking back, and it's something that God has said over and over and over again, you know, in the pages of the Old Testament. And if we go now to Exodus in chapter 19, and you know, the book of Exodus, it opens up. As we realize, with the Abraham's descendants, Abraham's descendants, his seed in captivity, and they'd been at that time, as the book of Exodus opens up, they'd been in captivity for, you know, about 400 years, and we know that the beginning of that time, when Joseph miraculously became the prime minister in the land of Egypt. You know, their circumstances were good. They dwelt in the land of Goshen. Their circumstances were favorable. And Joseph, you know, took care of them. But as time passed on, as Joseph died and the time passed on and new pharaohs came, they became slaves and were brutally mistreated. But we know that there in those early chapters of Exodus, we read about how God raised up his deliverer. God raised up Moses. And Moses miraculously was brought up in Pharaoh's house. And he realized that the call of God was upon his life, and the call of God to deliver his own people, the children of Israel. And, you know, initially he killed an Egyptian. He tried to do it in his own strength. And then as we see him fleeing in the wilderness. And then for 40 years, he's in the backside of the wilderness, you know, looking after the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. But then at the end of that time, towards that second 40 years of his life, there in the wilderness of Sinai, then God came, and he had a fresh encounter, a new commissioning with God, and he met God. We know the story, how he met God at the burning bush. He saw the bush burning, and it burned and burned and burnt, was not consumed. And it said, Moses, he didn't just pass by, but he turned aside and he looked, and he had another encounter with God, and he was changed. And God recommissioned him. There was the hand of God came upon him, and God spoke to him and sent him, you know, back to Egypt and to be the deliverer for the children of Israel. And when God sent him back, God sent him back with a message. And he went back to Pharaoh. And he went back to Pharaoh and he said to Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go that we might serve thee, that we might worship thee in the desert." Exodus 7 and verse 16. And let my people go that they might worship me in the desert. In fact, that phrase is repeated about five different times from Exodus 7 to 10. And he said, "Let my people go that they might worship me." And we know that the plagues, the terrible plagues, the 10 plagues that struck in the land of Egypt. And then eventually, by the miracle of God, God opened up the God met with the people at the Passover, and then opened up the Red Sea, and they went through the Red Sea on dry land miraculously, and were led out of Egypt. Now, after they'd gone through the Red Sea, God spoke through Moses, and he said in chapter 15 and verse 17, he said, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in." Obviously, you know, and God is saying that the goal of that journey of Israel, it was Mount Zion. It was the mountain of the Lord. It was the mountain of God's holiness, the sanctuary of God, which thy hands have established. But before God said that, and speaking about Zion and going on into the promised land, you know, God had said to Moses, and God had said to Moses, "Let my people go that they might worship me, in the desert." And after they came through the Red Sea, by a miracle of God, they came through to the other side. We read here in chapter 19 that it was in the third month, about 50 days after they crossed over the Red Sea, that they came to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, and it was at Mount Sinai that God had met with Moses. And Moses, he had an encounter with God in his glory. And he'd been changed and he'd been transformed. And he brought the children of Israel in the third month to Mount Sinai. And he brought them there. And again, it was to bring them and for God to come, in his power, and God to come in his glory. And he says in chapter 19 and verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God." This is up unto God, up into the mountain at Mount Sinai. "And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." And again we see, you know, the purpose of our creation, and the purpose that God had for the children of Israel, that, you know, we are created. We are created for his pleasure. We're created to please him. We're created to fellowship with him, to have intimacy with him, to know him, to know his power, to know his glory. And, you know, the goal, that was the goal. The Lord brought them on eagle's wings, brought them unto himself. You know, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, he said, he cries out that I might know him, that I might know the Lord in a fresh way, in a new way, in an intimate relationship with him. And, you know, Moses, he knew what it is, had transformed his own life. You know, his encounter, his intimate fellowship with the living God. And it's like his desire is to lead the people to the only one who could truly satisfy. And he says in verse 5, "Now therefore," he shares the words of the Lord, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And those words, they were not just spoken to Aaron, who became the high priest. They were not just spoken to him and his sons. In fact, they were not even spoken to the whole of the tribe of Levi. They were the priestly tribe. But those words were spoken to all of the 12 tribes, to all of the children of Israel, all of them. And it was God's purpose for them that they would be a special treasure, a peculiar treasure, a special treasure unto him. And that they would be a kingdom of priests. They would be priests ministering unto him. They would be kings, and they would rule and reign with him, a holy nation. And that was the original purpose of God. But as we read on in the book of Exodus, we know, you know, sadly, that did not happen. And you know, when Moses came down and he called all the elders of the people and he told them what the Lord had commanded, you know, all the people answered with great gusto. They said, yes, we will obey. We will do it. We will obey what God says. We will hearken to the words of his commandments. But we know that they did not. And we know as we turn on a few more pages in Exodus, they ended up worshipping the golden calf. Now, there in verse 19, in chapter 19, we go on to verse 10. And it says, and the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. You know, God was going to come down. The Lord was going to appear there on that mountain of Sinai. And he speaks there, you know, they were to sanctify themselves today and tomorrow, 2 days. And then they were to be ready against the third day. And then God would come down upon the mountain. You know, the Bible says that one day is as 1,000 years. One day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. And 2 days, they were there 2 days. That's like the church age. And the third day, you know, the third day, the beginning of the third day, it's like Jesus would come, his second coming, when he comes in tremendous glory and sets up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. But you know, just prior to that third day, at the end of the church age, prior to the second coming, we know the glory of the Lord will be manifest. It will be manifest. It will be seen amongst his people. And so God tells the people what they're to do. And you know, we can hearken for ourselves in our lives that if we will follow these steps that God had given to the children of Israel, we can know, we can experience his glory. And he tells them in verse 10, he said, and the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them. You know, they were to be sanctified. They were to be consecrated. They were to be set apart holy unto the Lord. You know, as the Lord had said later in Leviticus 20 and verse 26, you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. You should be mine. You know, God was saying, I've set you apart. I've set you apart from all other people to be my very own, my very own special people. And then he told them, not only that they were to be sanctified, and it says there in the second part of verse 10, they were to wash their clothes. They were to wash their clothes. And no doubt their clothes still had the filth of Egypt on them. And God had delivered them. God had delivered them, you know, out of the world. God had delivered them from the world. But, you know, God delivered them from Egypt. But the problem was Egypt and the love of Egypt was still in their lives. And so many believers today, you know, we've been saved. We've been called out of the world, so to speak. But yet the love of the world and the things of the world is just ruling and dominating our lives. You know, Paul says that to the Corinthians, come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord. And these promises, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And then Paul says, Moses says to them in verse 11, and be ready, be ready, be prepared. We're to be prepared, be ready for the presence of God. You know, are we ready? Are we ready for a fresh move of the Spirit of God? Are we ready for God to move afresh in our hearts, in our lives, in our midst, in our churches, in a new way? And for a fresh move of God's Spirit and His glory to come. You know, the children of Israel, they saw God's great signs and wonders. They saw mighty miracles. You know, Moses had parted the Red Sea. Miraculous, there was healing. God revealed Himself as Jehovah Rapha. They had miraculous provision of manna coming down from heaven day by day. There was the water which came out of the rock. They saw the hand of God. They saw the miracles of God. They saw the miracles of God probably like no other generation had seen, the mighty miracles of God. But they were not prepared for the glory. They were not prepared for His glory to come down. And in verse 16, we go on there. It says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice upon the and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp, they trembled. They trembled. You know, that third day, it was an awesome day. You know, imagine, if we can just think in our minds what it would have been like. You know, the light of dawn, the night was ending and dawn was just beginning on that third day. It was breaking forth, and it wasn't, you know, a normal sunrise, but just suddenly there was that cloud that descended out of nowhere, and the sight of it was terrifying for them. And yet, you know, before the cloud appears, there was a loud sounding of a trumpet, and it grew louder and louder. It blew, and then out of that cloud, like brilliant flashes of light and roaring thunder. And the children of Israel, you know, they shook with fear. In fact, we read even in Hebrews 12 and in verse 21, even Moses, it says, he was so frightened at the sight that he said, I exceedingly, you know, fear and quake. And he was like, seems to be terrified, trembling. But yet Moses, he obeyed God and he brought the people out, you know, to meet God. And there in verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. He brought them out to meet with the living God, the creator of the universe. And the people, they stood at the bottom, the nether part of the mount. They stood at the bottom, the lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. Imagine that, just billowing smoke going up and the fire, literal fire coming upon it. And the whole mount quaked greatly, as if like there was a mighty earthquake shaking the mountain. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long. It got louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You know, the one who came down on that mountain was the mighty creator of the universe. Oh, that God would just give us a fresh revelation, you know, of the greatness, the awesomeness of the one we serve. He's so great that the angels who have, you know, been near His throne for ages upon ages, they still cry out, holy, holy, holy. And again, many aspects of the glory of God. There's many, the glory of God is so multifaceted. And God's glory is manifested in so many different ways. But very often in Scripture, the glory of God was manifested, you know, in a cloud. And it's not that the cloud in itself is anything, or the cloud, the glory is not the cloud, But really, it's the living God, the presence of the living God, who so often would hide himself or would be within the cloud. And there's a thought there that God must hide himself in a cloud for in a sense, he's too magnificent to behold. And, you know, a few chapters on, in chapter 33, we see Moses. He's pleading with God, and he's crying out. He says, you know, Lord, I beseech thee, show me your glory. And I'm sure Pastor Bailey over the next few nights is going to expound further on that and bring out, you know, many of the truths and facets of the glory of God. But God's reply was an unusual reply. You know, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I think it was a reply that Moses, you know, would not have expected. But then after that, you know, in the next verse, then God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live. And it's like mortal flesh can't stand in the presence of a holy God in all his glory. You know, Hebrews talks about God as our God is a consuming fire. And when the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, and he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a wonderful verse in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy in chapter 6. 1 Timothy in chapter 6. And it's speaking about the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. And it says, verse 14, thou shalt keep his commandments without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. So it's speaking of Jesus, dwelling in the light. This light is not an earthly light. It's a heavenly light, far brighter than any light on earth. And it's so great, and it's so bright that it's no man, it can't be approached. Unapproachable light. No man can approach it, whom no man has seen, nor can see. To whom be honor and glory everlasting. Amen. And you know, here the Apostle Paul, you know, he speaks of Jesus dwelling in this light, the light of God's glory that no man can approach to, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And you know, yet it's interesting that many times in the scriptures, you know, when the Lord revealed himself to people, he was revealed and they saw him, but he was not revealed in his glory. In Genesis 18, you know, we know when the Lord appeared to Abraham, one of the Old Testament, Christophany, I think it is, an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus. And he appeared there with two angels in the plains of Mamre. But, you know, he was not in his glory. And, you know, Abraham, he ate with the Lord. And then a few chapters on in Jacob, in chapter 32 of Genesis, and Jacob at the brook Jabbok, it says he wrestled with a man. But that man, it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but not in his glory. And then Joshua, in Joshua 5, just before invading Jericho, the Lord appeared to him as a man of war. And, you know, Joshua, he didn't realize who he was, because he said, are you for us or are you against us? And it was the Lord, but he didn't appear, but not in his glory. You know, in the New Testament, even Mary, who was the first one to see Jesus after he rose again from the dead, and she saw Jesus, But she didn't recognize him at first. And she thought that he was the gardener. And he was not in his glory. You know, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they were there. And Jesus went through the scriptures. But their hearts burned within. But their eyes were holden. And they did not recognize him. He was not in his glory. And then the seven disciples, you know, including John, who ate breakfast with Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. John 21, you know, he was there. They didn't recognize him at first. He was not in his glory. But that same Apostle John, and the Apostle John, he was there when they had breakfast, when Jesus was there on the Sea of Galilee. John chapter 21. But that same Apostle John, about 60 years later, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, he was taken up in the Spirit. And there was revealed to him, Jesus in all his glory, in all his glory. And we read in Revelation, in chapter 1, in verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like a fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, John there, in the spirit. John was able to look at him, but, you know, it says that he was in the spirit, and he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord in all his wonder, in all his strength, in all his glory. We had a missionary who came to New Zealand last year, David Hogan from Mexico, and he was sharing a testimony. They'd seen there the power of God in this area. It's a village area, I think it's on the eastern side. And there was this warlock. He'd been a warlock hating Christians. You know, crying, he would go into a cave and he'd pray and he'd fast in the cave that till the devil would appear to him and he'd be able to work evil amongst the people. And anyway, his son got saved. And then he witnessed to his Lord. He witnessed to his father. And his father was sick, and as his father was dying, he said, "I hate you. I hate your God." And he ended up dying. And he was dying. And his son, who just got saved, he began to pray for his dad, and the dad had died, and he prayed, and he kept on praying, and he kept on speaking to him to come back from the dead, and he prayed for 6 hours until at 3 o'clock in the morning, miraculously, that man, he was risen from the dead. He came back to life after 6 hours dead. And David Hogan was telling us, he spoke to that man afterwards, and he said, "Well, during those 6 hours when he was dead, what did he see?" And he described it something like this. He said, I felt I left my body. I was held suspended. I was horizontal. I saw the sun and the moon. And then a light came brighter than the sun at noon strength. And I turned, and there was a man looking at me. He had a robe down to his feet. It was glowing. And a golden belt was round his waist. There was a long white, his hair was long and white as snow. His eyes were like my wife's oven. His feet like a machete that's put in the fire and goes red. And he said he speaks the local language, which was Aztec. And when he spoke, it was like a river which was overflowing and thundering with power. And then he spoke to me the words, "I love you." And he was brought back to life at that time. Oh, what an amazing testimony. You know, a God-hating warlock from hell who ate raw blood and flesh of humans with demons. And Jesus shows himself to him, you know, in his glory, and says to him, "I love you." You know, the amazing love of God. And when he was brought to life, then shortly after, one of the pastors led him to the Lord, and he became a great witness for the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul himself, you know, at the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus, he was on that road to Damascus to persecute Christians, to kill Christians. And there he
The Lord met him. The Lord met him in a wonderful way. He didn't actually see the face of the Lord at that time, but he certainly experienced, you know, somewhat of that glory of God and that unapproachable light. He experienced at least a measure, maybe a great measure of that unapproachable light. And when he describes his experience to King Agrippa, when he's testifying before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, he's testifying before the king. And he said, at midday, O king, you know, it was right at midday. It was in the middle, at when the sun was at his height, at the noonday strength. And you know, the sun is hot here on a summer day, but in the Middle East, when you go to the Middle East, and in the summer in the Middle East, and especially in the middle of the day, at midday, I tell you, the sun there, it is hot. It is very, very hot. But there at midday, with the sun shining in its strength, Paul saw that light, you know, brighter, far brighter than the sun. And he heard those words, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You know, he didn't see his face, but the light that came from his face was far brighter than the light, you know, of that Middle Eastern sun. You know, in the book of Joel, the book of Isaiah, it tells us in the last days when the glory of God will be revealed, that the sun, even the sun, this great sun, this brightness of the sun will be turned into darkness. You know, the glory of God will overcome all other light. There was a pastor I know in India. His name is Zaki. I first met him when I first went to India in 1982, 1983. He'd been on drugs. He'd been smuggling drugs from Punjab into Pakistan. He'd already killed two people. Nobody knew about it. He killed a third person. The police caught up with him and he ended up in jail and he was sentenced to die. And then, you know, there was a Sikh and he tried the Sikh. Nothing happened. Then he prayed to his Hindu gods, but to no avail. And then he just cried out. He cried out, if there's a God, reveal yourself to me and release me from this jail. And you know, in the middle of the night, it was the 19th of November, 1969. And he was in a deep sleep and he was awakened. Then there was a blinding light. It filled the room. He pulled up the blankets in great fear. And then he heard a voice. There is no one else beside me who can forgive a man of his past sin and release you from your inward conflicts. And he opened his eyes and he saw Jesus in his glory. And miraculously, God told him the date when he'd be released. Miraculously, he was released from that prison. And he's a pastor in Punjab today. And he's led hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord. I've been with him in several conventions. An amazing testimony of the power of God. The grace of God, the glory of God to be revealed. The glory of God to be revealed. You know, we're privileged to be alive. We're privileged to be alive in these glorious end times. When, as Isaiah said, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You know, Isaiah said, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And you know, in the times of great darkness, the glory of God will arise. Haggai says, the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. And you know, basically it's meaning that the spiritual meaning, the glory in the last days will be far greater than the glory in the early church. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, you know, the glory at the time of Moses. And when he came down from that mountain, his face was full of glory. It shone with the glory of God. But Paul says, in the ministration of the Spirit in the last days, it will be much more. It will exceed that. It will be far greater, far greater. You know, back in Exodus at Mount Sinai, when God came down on the mountain, the people, they trembled and they drew back. They did not want to hear God's audible voice. They did not desire to stand in his glorious presence. You know, Moses went up in the mountain, but the children of Israel withdrew from God's presence. And you know, they had seen some of the greatest miracles that any generation had witnessed. And they were comfortable with miracles. They were excited about miracles and an atmosphere of miracles. And I believe we need miracles today.
But yet, when God's presence came, they could not stand. They were uncomfortable. They wanted to retreat from the presence of his glory. You know, they could hide sin in the atmosphere of miracles, but sin cannot hide in the light of God's revealed glory. You know, Adam and Eve, they hid from the glory of God. When they disobeyed, when they fell, they hid from the glory of God in the garden after they disobeyed. And we see the children of Israel, you know, they withdrew from God's presence. They murmured, they complained, they're full of unbelief and disobedience and rebellion. And then that great tragedy, ending up worshipping a golden calf. No one can hide sin in the presence of his glory, because his light exposes all things. And as we started off in Corinthians, I want to end there. You know, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, we can't just turn on God's glory. I mean, God is sovereign. But there is a sense that we have a part. There is a sense we have a part. We can come and to prepare for the glory. We can seek God and ask God for the glory. But also, to prepare for the glory, we need to come to the light and allow God to expose our hearts and deal with sin in our lives, dealing with everything that's standing in the way of God's presence.